There was an English bishop who was preaching in India. And as he toured around, his sermons were translated by an interpreter. And at one church, he began his sermon like this. The beatific familiarity of this passage, traditionally associated with the Quincodecima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity. There was a slight pause before the interpreter translated, and he said this. So far, the preacher has said nothing worthwhile, but I'll let you know when he does. Well, you may be wondering, perhaps, what on earth can be said about the transfiguration that is worthwhile? Because although it's one of the most dramatic events in the whole of the Bible, it's also one of the strangest and the most mysterious. A mountaintop experience that tops the lot. It's so obviously, on one level at least, beyond our experience, and it's not immediately easy to grasp what's going on. And perhaps that's why numerous commentaries on this particular passage explain that it's one of the least preached on events in all of the Gospels. And then there's Peter's reaction to the event as well. It's not very encouraging. He blurts out. And in verse 33, Luke's comment is, Peter did not know what he was saying. He couldn't take in properly what was occurring. And it's certainly true that for much of its history, the Western Church, both Roman Catholic and then also Reformed, has been very reticent to look at the Transfiguration. Certainly the Eastern Church has been much more ready to look at its significance. It was ignored in the West for a number of reasons, because often the Transfiguration was associated with a rampant mysticism. And at other times, other things are brought into play. The Second Coming and some rather eccentric views about a 1,000-year rule on earth after Christ's return. And because again and again there have been aggravated beliefs and behavior because of this particular event, very often people have stepped back from it and been hesitant about speaking on it. There was a radical group called the Tavarites. They lived in the 15th century in Bohemia, part of the Czech Republic. And they established themselves in what is now the Czech town of Tabor. And they were absolutely, well, you could say they were absolutely loopy about millennialism, this 1,000-year reign, and absolutely loopy about the Transfiguration. That's where Tabor got its name from. And they declared themselves to be invincible in battle. Well, as if to prove them wrong, war there was with Pope Martin V, and they lost. And perhaps this is the reason why the Transfiguration dropped out of church life for so long. And yet that's very sad, because in recording this event, Luke gives us a glimpse into the self-understanding of Jesus and the purpose of his coming among us. So even though we can scarcely scratch the surface in trying to understand this extraordinary mountaintop gathering, we surely do not want to ignore it. Just take a look at the guest list. God the Father and God the Son are both there. And of course, where the Father and the Son are, we can be sure the Holy Spirit is also. Elijah and Moses, two of the greatest figures from Old Testament times, they both put in personal appearances. And then, of course, there were the three leading apostles, Peter and James and John. And what we have here, then, is an eyewitness account of a unique event. We know that Peter was frightened. He was speechless at the time. But later, he learned to treasure what he had witnessed as a wonderful confirmation of the glory of Jesus Christ and the promise of Jesus' second coming. And right at the end of his life, Peter wrote, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Well, let's look then at Luke's account of this event as it was witnessed by Peter and the others. Luke 9 from verse 28 on page 1040 of the Pew Bibles. And what we see is that, firstly, Jesus was transfigured before the three disciples. Luke doesn't use the word transfigured, but Matthew and Mark certainly do. And all of them link this transfiguration with what happened at Caesarea Philippi, up in the north of the country, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And they replied, "Well, Jesus, some say you are John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." And then he turned the same question on the disciples. And here we have one of those moments of clarity, one of those aha moments, when Peter replies to Jesus, "You are the Christ of God, the Messiah." This chronological link presented in the Gospels is a reminder that the Transfiguration was a historical event on a level with that confession of Peter. Up at Caesarea Philippi, there was a watershed reached. The first lesson, verse 20, Peter saying, "You are the Christ of God." The second lesson coming from Jesus, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Jesus looking forward to the cross, to his resurrection. Well, that was Caesarea Philippi. And now here, about 8 days later, Luke tells us, we have Jesus taking Peter and John and James with him, and they're going up a mountain to pray. We're not exactly certain where that mountain was. Some of the early church fathers believed that the transfiguration took place on Mount Tabor, where the town of Tabor in the Czech Republic is named after. Mount Tabor at the eastern end of the Jezreel Valley, 11 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. Others, including Eusebius, suggest that perhaps more likely it was Mount Hermon, about 9,200 feet high, a solitary mountain at the southern tip of the Lebanon mountain range. Wherever the mountain was, it was certainly a mountain, as Scripture tells us, within a week's easy walk of Caesarea Philippi. So why does the transfiguration flow directly from the revelation that Jesus is to be a suffering Messiah, that his death is to be the climax of his ministry? Well, this linking of the two events reminds us that a week after that confession of Peter, still very strongly in Jesus' mind was the direction that his own life was moving. He was pondering the magnitude of the suffering that would be his. Yes, physical and mental, but above all, spiritual suffering. And there was inevitably anxiety and great foreboding for Jesus. And Luke in his gospel shows us that from then on, his death was a primary thought occupying Jesus' mind. It was to the cross that Jesus was moving inextricably. Awaiting Jesus was a squalid, judicial Roman execution carried out with the connivance of the Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus must have wondered if he, the coming one, the Christ of God, was in fact walking in the right direction. Was his life really to be terminated in such a way? And from Caesarea Philippi, the cross throws its shadow over Jesus' life in a stark grimness. And with this destiny in mind, verse 28, Jesus takes Peter and John and James with him. He seeks some solitude to pray. He seeks the solace of his closest friends. Just as later in Gethsemane, Jesus takes Peter and James and John as he contemplates the cup of wrath that he is to drink at his cross. And perhaps externally, the lines and the pain could be traced across Jesus' face as he thought about what lay ahead of him. And most certainly internally, because of the unimaginable magnitude of the bitter agony Jesus turns to pray to God, his Father, praying about the cross's necessity. You see, Jesus experienced terrible trepidation, and he recoiled from the cross. And it's with that backdrop that the Transfiguration comes as a splendid, glorious, divine commendation of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' mission, and the path that he's walking as he heads towards Jerusalem and the cross. Verse 29, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed. All of these lines, all of the tension was removed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, at first glance, as we read this story of the Transfiguration, it looks like any of the other miracle stories. But in fact, it's unique. Because this time, the miracle happens to Jesus himself. It's not something performed by Jesus. It comes wholly from outside. And Jesus doesn't do or say anything to bring this miracle about. Well, firstly, there's the Transfiguration. Secondly, we see that Elijah and Moses appeared to them. Verse 30, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Although he might be despised and rejected by the Jewish leaders of his day, the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, Christ is here honored by two of the most illustrious personalities from the Old Testament, from Israel's history. And why Elijah? Why Moses? Well, of course, these two Old Testament men of God had been very eminent for their faith. Both had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, just as Jesus had. Both had been miracle workers, as was Christ. Both had had unusual endings to their earthly lives. The body of Moses was never found, and that of Elijah was carried up to heaven in a fiery chariot. Moses and Elijah were like Christ in many different ways, but they were not Christ. Jesus was not a reincarnation of one of these Old Testament saints, as many people thought. No, they were the forerunners of the Messiah, but Jesus was the Messiah. They were the signposts, and he was the one to whom they pointed. And it was a staggering moment. It involved Moses, the representative of God's law, Elijah, a representative of God's prophets, and the two of them talking with Jesus, who had come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Matthew's Gospel 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Or the end of Luke's Gospel, 24:27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself." But there's a greater significance to this event than just a moment of reassuring Jesus, than just a moment about Jesus being the fulfillment of the prophets and the law. You see, both Moses and Elijah had been active in trying to lead Israel to righteousness. One was the founder and the other was the reformer of the nation. Both Moses and Elijah are connected with the end of time. And there are some Christians today who tend to downplay the importance of the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus never did. And we shouldn't either, knowing as we do that Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. In verse 33, Jesus is there with Peter and James and John, and Peter wants to erect shelters. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, as if to say, don't let this stop. He wanted to prolong, even to institutionalize this encounter. But his commendable enthusiasm is mixed with a great deal of misunderstanding. Moses and Elijah they belong to another world. And they have no need for earthly shelter. And Jesus has recently predicted his own death, and so for him this mountaintop experience cannot last. And Moses and Elijah appeared momentarily, and then they were gone. And Jesus may well have felt sorely tempted to return with them. The English evangelist F.B. Mayer wrote, "The door through which Moses and Elijah had come stood open, and by it our Lord might have returned, but by it he could never under those circumstances have been the Saviour of the world, the Saviour of mankind. He knew this, so he set his face towards Calvary." That then is the second thing. Elijah and Moses appeared to them and spoke with Jesus. And what a fantastic picture that is of the essential continuity of the Old and the New Testaments, and of the way in which both parts of our Bible testify to the suffering of Christ and the glories that will follow and would follow. And now the third thing, the final thing that these disciples experienced was that God the Father spoke to them. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." This whole event, all of these verses are just radiant and luminous with the glory of God. And then the cloud descends, and in Scripture the cloud is usually always a symbol for the presence of God himself. And the voice from heaven in that cloud is reassuring both Jesus and his disciples. The voice which had sent him on his way at his baptism now comes again and strengthens Jesus and his resolve for the hard and lonely finish. There is the necessity of the cross. The law and the prophets had seen it from afar, and alongside the necessity of the cross is the assurance of the Father's constant love to sustain Jesus as he heads towards the cross. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen, whom I love. Listen to him." There is here both a statement and a command. The statement affirms the supremacy of Christ. Elijah and Moses were great men of God, but "This is my Son, whom I love, whom I've chosen." And there's a command here as well. Listen to him. Why did Peter and the others need to hear these words? Well, of course, only a few days earlier, Peter had rebuked Jesus for even mentioning the possibility of his death. And now, here on this mountaintop, Peter is more than ready to do his own thing again by building three shelters. As the men were leaving, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And Luke adds, he did not know what he was saying. Peter has no comparison with what has gone before. He's so overwhelmed by this glimpse into heaven, this peep into the ultimate reality, that he is at a loss for words. He seems to have lost sight of the cross already, because he mistakenly tries to hold on to the glory without the suffering. He wants to make this event permanent. And a voice says, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen, listen to him." Do we need to be reminded to listen to him? I think we do, because too often we allow other voices to drown out his wise and loving voice. We're too apt to call him Lord, Lord, but not to do what he commands. There are many people who find Jesus fascinating. They're attracted to him, but that's as far as they've got. They're not listening to his voice. They refuse to listen to him about some area of their life. You know, Peter and John James as well, they never forgot what they saw on that mountaintop. They never forgot what they heard in that cloud. Their whole lives were transformed. John was to write, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter, of course, wrote, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Eyewitnesses. They saw and they heard. And then it was all over. And Jesus was left to suffer and to die. And as for the three who witnessed the transfiguration, they would continue for some time to puzzle over what they had seen and heard, at least until Jesus rose from the dead. They can scarcely have dreamt of the dangers, the toils, the cares that lay ahead. James, he would become one of the first Christian martyrs, Acts 12:2, informing us that Herod Agrippa had him put to death with the sword. Peter would become, as Jesus had predicted, a rock upon which Christ built his church. And then 30 or so years later, he was the victim of Nero's terrible persecution of Christians. Tradition says that he suffered death by crucifixion. Of the three, only John would live to a ripe old age, but continuing to testify to Christ right to the end. "We have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father." But what a strength it must have been to them all to have seen Jesus gloriously transfigured, to have witnessed Elijah and Moses appearing and talking with him, to have heard the loving, approving voice from heaven. And may we too, you and I, may we be strengthened as we seek to live as those who joyfully wait for Jesus' return in glory. May we exult in Jesus, crucified, risen and glorified, the center point of both the Old and the New Testaments of Scripture. And may we ever trust him, and may we obey him too. As the song says, "What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. For he is the one of whom God the Father says, 'He is my Son whom I love. Listen to him.'" To the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.